Well, because it has been a couple of weeks since we've been in the book of John, let me just refresh your memory as to where we're at and what brings us to where we are this morning in John chapter 7. You remember that in John chapter 6, Jesus had fed almost 20,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then later that night, he walked out on the water in a storm to the disciples who were on the boat. He calmed the storm and the boat instantly went to the shore. And then the next day, the people whom Jesus fed with the 5 loaves and 2 fish came back for more free food. And he says to them that he is truly the bread of life that has come down from heaven. And don't worry yourself about the physical bread that will perish, but worry about the bread of life that endures to everlasting life. And that's who he is. That's who he was portraying himself to be. And of course, most of the people that were following him, both Jew and Gentile, were enamored by Jesus and all of the miracles and all of the healing and all the provision of food. But they did not want to believe his teaching about him coming from heaven, about him being the only way that somebody could get to heaven. As we saw before, they believed in his works, but they refused to believe his words. And that's why Jesus had to tell them over and over again that the words that I speak are words of life. They are words of eternal life. And if you're not going to believe that, you will not have everlasting life. And as we saw last time, that really began to expose the two kinds of followers of Jesus Christ. Two kinds of disciples. The true disciple of Jesus Christ and the false disciple of Jesus Christ. And as we saw before, the false disciple, that false follower of Jesus Christ, would certainly affirm that Christ was a miracle worker, but they would reject him as the only way to heaven. And consequently, they would not come to Jesus for everlasting life. They would not come to him for salvation. And we saw the ultimate false disciple, the false follower of Jesus Christ, who followed him for 3 years, who sat under his teaching for 3 years, that Jesus said, I know he is going to betray me. And who was that? That was Judas, the ultimate deceiver. And he is a representative of all who would follow Jesus Christ, call themselves disciples, and they're really not. Then we saw the true disciple of Jesus Christ respond to the teaching and the seeing of the miracles the way Peter and the other disciples did. Actually, the only other 11, apparently, from what we read from Scripture, that when they heard about the teaching of Jesus Christ and they saw all the miracles that Jesus did, they made the right response to that. They put the connection together. And Peter, speaking on behalf of all of them, said, "You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is the right response to the revelation of Jesus Christ and who he is. It's belief, it's faith, it's repentance, it's following Jesus Christ in obedience, no matter what the cost. And isn't that what Jesus said? Listen, if you're going to follow me, you need to take up your cross daily and follow me. And so that brings us to where we're at in John chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. And so let's look at that. He says in verse 1 and 2, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. And now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. First of all, he says, after these things. After the things that had happened in John chapter 6, Jesus stays in Galilee because he doesn't want to go back to Judea because all the Jews there want to kill him. And that's understandable. Well, why did they want to kill him in the first place? Well, if you went back to John chapter 5, you remember he came into the city of Jerusalem and there was a pool there, the pool of Bethesda. And there was a man who had been there for 38 years. He couldn't get there on his own. Somebody had to carry him there and carry him back to his house every single day. And he would go there in hopes that the water would heal him. But he could never get to the water first. And so Jesus comes along and says, "Hey, do you want to be healed?" The guy says, "Yeah, of course I do." You remember what Jesus said to him? "Take up your bed. Rise up and walk." For 38 years, he's never been able to do that. And he gets up and he picks up his bed and he rises up and he walks. But you remember what day that happened on? It was the Sabbath day. And according to the Sabbath law, this man violated the law. Not the law of God, not the biblical law, but the Sabbath law that these Jewish religious leaders had put together, this form of religion. They took the Word of God and made it into a series of do's and don'ts. All of these ridiculous things that we looked at back in John chapter 5. So when this infirm man for 38 years all of a sudden gets up and walks, he picks up his bed and he begins to head to his house. And he runs across these Jewish religious leaders. And they're saying, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm picking up my bed and I'm walking back home because Jesus told me to do that." And they said, "You're violating the law. You're violating the Sabbath law, because on the Sabbath day you could not walk more than 1,000 feet from your house. You couldn't lift up anything that weighed more than a dried fig." You remember all those ridiculous laws that they had? "You're violating the law. Who said you could do that?" "Well, that man down there said I could. I don't remember his name, but he's the one that said that." So now they get mad at the man who says, who do you think you are to let this man violate the Sabbath day? And who are you to heal this man on the Sabbath day? Because now Christ violated the Sabbath law, because the Sabbath law says you cannot work on the Sabbath day. And they said healing is work. So you can't do that. You violated the Sabbath day. You caused this man to violate the Sabbath day. So John 5 verse 16 says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus, and they sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." So it says Jesus didn't want to go back to Judea because he didn't want the Jews to kill him. They still wanted him dead. And by the way, the events of John chapter 6 happened within just a couple of days. And in John chapter 6 and verse 4, it says when all of that started, it says the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand at the beginning of chapter 6. Now, the Passover was always celebrated in April. Now look at John chapter 7 in verse 2. It says, "Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand." The Jews celebrated the feast of tabernacles in October. So you have a period of 6 months between the end of John chapter 6 and the beginning of John chapter 7. 6 months have passed. And by the way, in another 6 months, Jesus would be dead at the last and final celebration of the Passover meal. But during the 6 month period of time from John chapter 6 to John chapter 7, the only thing that John mentions is that Jesus walked in Galilee. Nothing else is said. So if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can fill in all of the gaps there. We won't do that now, but I left them in your notes in italics. If you want to follow there, you can. But basically what he did is while he was in Galilee, he went northwest for a while. He went southeast for a while to Decapolis. And during all of this time, it says he performed miracles of healings and casting out demons. And he also fed 15,000 people with 7 loaves and a few fish, the scriptures fill in and say. So he's doing a lot of things during the 6 month period of time that John does not record. So all of a sudden, this 6 month period of time passes, and now the Feast of Tabernacles is at hand. And as we have seen before, do you remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 16? Let me read it to you. It says this: 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place the Lord chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. So this Feast of Tabernacles is at hand, and Jesus and every other male Jew had to go to Jerusalem and celebrate that. This is what's happening right now. The Feast of Tabernacles is about to begin. Let me just give you a little insight into the Feast of Tabernacles so we know what's about to take place here. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Ingathering. It was a celebration that lasted 8 days. You can read about it, and I put that in your notes as well too, in Leviticus and in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, the one that Mike read there. It's a celebration. It's a celebration for the people. And it was to celebrate and to commemorate all the ingathering of the fruit of the land that they had had from that year. And everything that was produced would come in, and it would be a time of celebration. But also during that celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, all of the people of that area had to build a temporary booth, a temporary tabernacle during that 7-year period of time. Because this whole Feast of Tabernacles was going to be commemorating the traveling of the nation of Israel during their wilderness wanderings to remind them of their wanderings. And when they build these little booths or these little tabernacles, it's going to remind them that they were homeless. And when they build these, and as we shall see during this celebration, it's going to remind them of God's gracious provision of water for them. Let me just read one passage that will kind of put this in the context. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. It's in Leviticus chapter 23, starting at verse 41. This is the command for the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, "You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it on the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths or tabernacles for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in the booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt." And by the way, Nehemiah 8:15 says that those booths shall be made of limbs from trees. When you put these together, and they are to be portable, and you can build these and put them anywhere. They were meant to be put in different places. Now, Jesus and everyone else is going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This is what would happen. No matter where you're at, if you're in your own house, most of the houses then had flat roofs. You would take all the branches from the trees and you would take them up there and you would build a tabernacle, a little booth for you. Or you would put it in your yard, or you would put it in the street. You could put it anywhere you wanted. It was a portable and it was temporary, and you could take it down at the end of the day, put it back up the next day, and it would always be that place that was a temporary building. You could put them anywhere. And by the way, you could even put them in the temple. And what they were made of these branches of the trees, and one Jewish historian says you purposefully left them open on top. You put branches up there where you could see the stars. You also purposely left the walls open at places where the sun could come in, because the light of the sun would come into the tabernacle where you were at. It will have some significance, as we shall see later, when Jesus himself says, "I am the light of the world." But some of the people would take their little booth, their little portable tabernacle, and they would take it into the temple of God. This huge temple. They would go in there and they would set these booths up all over the place. And all of these booths, these tabernacles, were a vivid reminder for the nation of Israel of their homeless state, of their wandering in the wilderness. He wanted them to remember that. As we saw in Leviticus 23, you carry that on from generation to generation. And as we shall see later, it was, of course, fulfilled in Christ and didn't need to be done after that. But some of these booths were taken into the temple, and they were set up and then taken down each day. And what would happen is when they set their portable booth up into the temple, this is what they would see. The priest, at some point during the day, he would come in there and he would have a small golden pitcher that he would take with him. And ritualistically, he would leave the temple, and a lot of the people in the temple would follow him. A lot of the people on the roads who had their tabernacles there would leave and follow him, and they would go to the Pool of Siloam outside the temple proper. And he would fill up this 2-pint pitcher of gold with water from the pool of Siloam. And then what he would do is he would come back in through what's called the water gate. And as they came through this water gate, they would all the people that were there would recite Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3. And it says this: "Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Now, their minds are thinking about water and salvation, a reminder to the nation of Israel, the physical water that had saved them in the wilderness, the water from the rock and the other places that God provided that. And as the priest would go back into the temple, all of the people would come back into the temple with him, back to their little booth. And as he began to pour this water ritualistically onto the altar, then the Levitical choir and band would then begin to play, and all of the people would sing Psalm 113 through 118 called the Hallel. And they would sing that during this time. I can't talk without my hands. One writer said this, a historian, he said, "When they came to the words, 'Oh, give thanks to the Lord,' from Psalm 118:1, and when they came to 'Save now, I pray, O Lord,' from Psalm 118, verse 25, and finally the closing words, 'Oh, give thanks to the Lord,' from Psalm 118:29, it says the worshipers shouted and waved their palms toward the altar." Can you imagine that? All of that going on inside the temple, everybody just praising God like that. He says, "This whole dramatic ceremony was a vivid thanksgiving for God's good gift of water, and an acted prayer for rain, and a memory of the water which sprang from the rock when they traveled through the wilderness. It was a vivid reminder to them of all God had done in providing them the salvation physically from the water that they remembered, and the rain for the crops, and all of that was taking place, culminating in this." And that is one reason why we will see later on in John chapter 7 why Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me." He will be the living example of true salvation. It's an incredible thing that's going on in this temple. And as all of this is happening, it's preparing for Jesus as he's going to go in the temple at the right time as this ceremony is taking place, and he will shout that out, and then people are going to have to look at that and say, "What do we do now?" 6 months have passed. Jesus stayed in Galilee during that time because the Jews wanted to kill him. He's been doing all of these miracles, all of this teaching about the kingdom of heaven, and now the Feast of Tabernacles is at hand. He knows, as do his family, that they need to leave Galilee. They need to go to Jerusalem in Judea and go to this ceremony because the Old Testament law said that they needed to. So his brothers strike up a conversation with him about this in verse 3 of John 7. Look at it. His brothers, therefore, because the feast is about to take place, his brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. By the way, he says, "and his brothers, therefore," these are his biological, physical brothers, not in the sense they were from Joseph and Mary. He was from Mary and the Holy Spirit. They're kind of half-brothers. But these are his family. His family is saying this to him. And of course, we know that he had family, right? Mary had other children. Matthew 13 talks about that, even gives the names. There's even sisters in the family as well, too, which flies in the face of Catholicism. When she was a perpetual virgin, she was not. She had other children. Jesus was just the first from the Holy Spirit of God. So these brothers in the family say, "Go. Go down there. Depart from here and go to Judea." And he said, they say, "that your disciples may also see the works that you're doing." They tell him, "Go down to Judea. Go to Jerusalem. Listen, if you want to be known, there's one great way to do that. Do all of these miracles so your disciples who are there can see it. And by the way, he uses the term disciple again, and we saw that before. Just because you're called a disciple does not mean you're a believer. We saw that before. There are two kinds of disciples, the true and the false, right? And so he's not saying that believers, he's just saying they are followers of Jesus. And they say to him, "For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly." Listen, if you want people to know who you are, go down there and do all these miracles. And then maybe they'll believe you. And then they said this, "If you do these things, show yourself to the world." They're saying to him, listen, there's a whole lot of people in Jerusalem getting ready for the Feast of Tabernacles. Man, what a great opportunity for you to show yourself who you are by doing all of these miracles, and all those followers will just want to follow along. Go up there and show yourself. If you can really do these things, if you are who you say you are. Does that sound familiar? Why do they say if? Listen, they had lived with him for most of his life. They had either seen or heard directly about all the miracles that he had done. They heard about all of the teaching, and yet they still say, if. If you do these things, you'll have quite a following down there. You remember Jesus when he was in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4? And Satan came to him, and what did he say? If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, then jump off this temple because your angels will take care of you. And now his own family is saying, if you are the Son of God, do these things. Show yourself to the world. Do you want to know something? Jesus didn't come to show himself off to the world with some kind of sensational, emotional miracle works. He came to show the world that he was God in human form. He is the Son of God, and that his miracle works were a verification of that and nothing more. They weren't for show. Oh, if there's some churches and ministries today that would do well to learn that lesson, wouldn't they? Not to build their ministry on emotion or sensation or performing or displaying some kind of supposed miracles. Oh, I worry of seeing those kind of things where those guys stand up there and put their hands on people's foreheads, where they say all of these things in a deceiving way. Instead of building their ministry on the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ as God in human form, as our Lord and Savior, and living an obedient life to the Word of God, that's what is important, and that's what Jesus was teaching. He didn't have to do these miracles. His brothers wanted him to do it, to perform for the people. He wouldn't do that. And you want to know why they said that? Verse 5 of John 7 tells us, for even his brothers, what? They didn't believe in him. They didn't believe. After all they had seen and heard, they did not believe. They didn't believe that he came from heaven. They didn't believe that he was God in human form. As a matter of fact, that passage in Matthew chapter 13 where it names all of the brothers and the sisters in that passage there, the very next verse says this. They, talking about his family, were offended at him. And so Jesus' response to them is, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. His own family didn't believe him. They were offended at him. But you want to know something? In the grace of God, they became believers, didn't they? James headed the church that was being persecuted the most in the book of Acts. that little book written just before the book of Revelation was written by Judas, or Jude in the Greek. God is gracious and merciful, even in that. So Jesus says, John chapter 7 and verse 6, He said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet come." When He had said these things to them, He remained in Galilee. Do you know why Jesus didn't go to Judea in Jerusalem to the Feast of Tabernacles when His brothers had told Him to? His time had not yet come. He says, "My time has not fully come." You remember when Jesus came, He says, "I'm not here to do my will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Jesus was always living in the Father's will and according to the Father's timetable. Not the whim of the people, not the whim of His own family. He was on God's divine timetable for every moment of every day of His life. As a matter of fact, if you look at the life of Jesus Christ, from His birth to what He did during His life, to His triumphal entry, to His arrest, to His torture, to His crucifixion, to His burial, to His resurrection, all were in the perfect timing of God, down to the very moment of every single day. That's why Paul wrote in Galatians 4:4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son." Not until then, at that very moment in time, Christ was born. Just think about the perfect timing of the life of our Lord when it came to His birth. The Old Testament said He would be born in Bethlehem. Problem is, Mary was pregnant and she was living in Nazareth. Oh, no problem. Let's just have a census. And every male child had to go to their hometown. And by the way, Joseph lived in Bethlehem, went there, she had the baby. No problem for God. Everything is according to God's divine timetable. Think about when Jesus came into Jerusalem the final time, which we'll see later on in the book of John. All the people are saying, "Hosanna, the Son of David, glory to God in the highest." And the religious leaders are saying, "Tell them to shut their mouths." And you remember what Jesus said? "If they don't cry out, the rocks would." You want to know why? It's because that was the day that Jesus had to come into Jerusalem. Do you realize that? That day He had to do that. Because the prophet Daniel, way back in Daniel chapter 9, said He would come into Jerusalem, be hailed as the Messiah, and then be killed. And then Nehemiah chapter 1 says, "It will happen 188,883 days from the time the decree was made to build Jerusalem until the day the Messiah came and to be pronounced the Messiah into Jerusalem would be exactly that many days." Had it been one day before or one day after, to throw the Bible away, it would not be according to God's timetable. Everything about His life was on a divine time schedule. And Christ knew that. And He wouldn't do anything apart from God's timetable. And He was living by that. Think about His death on the cross. He died at what time of the day? 3:00. Do you realize that Old Testament, New Testament, the sacrifice for the lamb that would take away the sin of the person, that lamb died at exactly 3:00. And that's why John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's why He breathed His last at 3:00, because He was on God's divine timetable. And there was nothing mankind could do about that. Well, they were acting in their own will, but God's divine sovereignty rules and overrules in the lives of everyone, especially His own Son. Jesus was in the ground. Had He been one day sooner, one day later, throw the Bible away, God's timing would not be perfect. Everything about the life of Christ is in perfect harmony with God's divine timetable. So Jesus says, I can't go up there just yet. My time has not yet fully come. That's why he told his mother earlier in John chapter 2, my hour has not yet come. That's why he's going to say later in John chapter 7 and verse 30, they sought to take him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. He'll say later in John chapter 8 verse 20, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught them in the temple, and no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Nobody could do anything to Jesus until God said, okay, it's time. And you want to know something else that's really exciting about God's timetable? Everything that's happened in Christ's life, death, burial, resurrection, is in God's perfect timing. And guess what else is going to be in perfect timing? When He comes back. At the very day, at the very hour that God says it's time, He will come back and take us to be with Himself. We don't have to worry about that. We just have to watch for it. That's the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior that we have, right? We look forward to the rapture of the church to take us to be with Himself. And think about this. If God's timing is perfect in the life of His Son, and we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ, let me say it as clearly as I can. God is sovereign in your life as well, too. You are on a divine time schedule from God. Christ recognized it. We don't all the time. Psalm 139, 16 says, all of our days were written in His book before we were ever born. Ecclesiastes 3, 2 says, there's a time to be born and a time to die. And if God has sovereignly chosen your birth, has chosen your death, has written your name in His book of salvation from before the foundation of the world, then don't you think every other aspect of your life, every moment of every hour of every day of your life is in God's divine sovereign timetable as well? It is. It is. Everything. And I don't know about you, but that ought to be words of comfort to know that He controls every aspect of our life, just like He did with Christ. And by the way, we are called then to redeem the time. Do you do that? Do you redeem the time that Christ has given you? I want to read this quote because it challenged me, as I hope it does many of you. One writer said this, if we spend our employer's time like we spend God's time, many of us would be on welfare. And I think that's true. We're called to redeem the time because we are in God's divine timetable. What are you doing with that time? So Jesus says to the unbelievers, to His brothers, He says, but your time is always ready. What does He mean by that? Well, He means because they are unbelievers that God's divine timetable is not a part of their life. They can do what they want in the randomness of their sin and lack of purpose and lack of godly direction. They're in essence doing what they want to do, living for themselves, loving what the world offers, because that's what unbelievers do. We're told not to love the world or the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Lord, but it's of the world. And they love that. They're not on God's timetable. They're on Satan's. They are in control by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2 says. They are living the way they want to live. Well, we were just talking about this in Sunday school. Very same thing. The unbelievers have their own time schedule, have their own desires and wants that are independent of God. And that's what He says. Your time is always ready. You can do what you want when you want because God is not a part of your life. very vivid statement to them. And then he says this in John 7 and verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Jesus says, listen, nobody's going to hate you. When you go up to the feast, nobody is going to hate you. Nobody's going to try to kill you because you're an unbeliever. You're a part of this world system. I'm not. I speak against the world system because I speak the truth, Jesus says. He says, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and they want to kill me just because I tell them that they are living in sin, that they are living in evil, and they don't like that. They're not going to hurt you when you go up there because you don't speak against this evil world system because you are a part of it. Every unbeliever is a part of this world system that the Bible says is controlled by Satan himself. Listen, the world will tolerate its own. But when someone speaks up against it, when somebody tells the world and calls it for what it is, sin and evil, the world hates people like that, don't they? That's why Jesus said, the world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Aren't we living in a day like that today? When we as Christians speak out against abortion or homosexuality or same-sex marriage or biblical discipline of children or sexual immorality or divorce or any of those things, the world hates that. They hate to hear that. And they will do what they can to silence that. Look at John for just a minute further on in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not known sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and have hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. That sounds exactly like what Jesus is saying right here. And it is. The world hated Christ. The world hates everybody who looks and acts and talks like Christ. Look at your own life. Does the world hate you? It should. If you're living and telling the truth in love, the world should and the world will hate you. And you have to hate the world as well too. Not the people in the world, but the world system run by Satan that captivates a world into darkness and sin and decay and lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All of those things that are energized by Satan in the life of an unbeliever, the way they live. We hate evil. We hate this evil world system. But unbelievers do not. That's why Jesus said earlier in John chapter 3, verse 19, this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil continually. It's exactly what Jesus is saying here. And then he goes on to say, for everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for their deeds should be exposed. People hate Christianity. They hate Christians. They hate Christ. That's why Jesus said, if the world hates you, don't be surprised because it hated me first. And if you are like me, it will hate you as well. So really the bottom line issue that Jesus is talking about. When somebody's sin is exposed, they don't want to come out of the darkness to be exposed by the light. And so they hate the light. And when somebody speaks against the truth, speaks against the evil with the truth, they don't like that. We see that all the time, don't we? When somebody wants to stand up for what's true, boy, there it seems like there's just all of these forces that come against them, call them names, defame their character, hurt them physically. If they want to kill them, they'll try to do that in some way. That's why Jesus said in Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." They shouldn't speak well of you. Most of them should not. Because you rub them the wrong way with your lifestyle, with what you say and what you do. But hopefully you do it in love. You see, we don't go around trying to antagonize people and to make people hate us. We don't. We just simply speak the truth of God's Word, not what is politically correct, not what is popular at the time. And when we speak the truth in love, people will hate us. That's just a natural response. It's like what Jesus said in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." And they will do it, and they'll continue to do it. That's why there's martyrs all across this globe who have died for the cause of Christ, because they refused to yield to this world and they were willing to stand up for the truth no matter what the cost. Listen, we live in this world, don't we? But we are not a part of this world. We live in this world and we touch the lives of unbelievers through what we say and what we do. And we become antagonistic towards some. Some in your own family, some you work with, wherever you're at. You can become antagonistic just by living the truth and sharing the truth. And by the way, just like it was in Jesus' family, it is in many families today, is it not? Jesus said, "Don't think that I came to bring a sword to peace, bring peace. I came to bring a sword." And the enemies will be those of your own house. Mother will be against daughter, father against son, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, father-in-law against son-in-law. And all of those enemies will be those of their own household. Those who believe and those who do not. Matthew 10. Comes a very serious thing. So Jesus tells his brothers, he's not going up to Jerusalem, not just yet, because they want to kill me. They hate me. They don't hate you. You can go up there. But my time is not yet come. God's perfect timing isn't ready just yet. And by the way, he does have one more feast to go to, and that will be the one where God's timing will be absolutely perfect in 6 months. And you know what Jesus will say to those people? He'll say in Luke 22:53, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." When God's perfect timing will be there and he will give his life for the sins of the world. Look at verses 8 and 9 of John 7. He tells them, "You go up to the feast. My time has not yet come." And so he remains in Galilee for a little while longer. And there was a reason why he did that. And there was a reason why he sent them on ahead. Look at verses 10 through 13 here. Look at verse 10. "But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret." You know what happened? His whole family went up ahead of him. And then he went up, but he didn't tell anybody. He went up secretly. And you want to know why? Look at verse 11. "Then the Jews sought him at the feast and they said, 'Where is he?'" These Jews, these religious leaders, that's who they are. These phony, hypocritical, religious people who hold to all of these things, who will they tithe the mint, anise, and cumin, but they omit the weightier matters of the law, like justice and faith and mercy. They hold to all these ridiculous little things, but they don't know what the true law is. And they say, where is he? You see, they expected Jesus to come with his family. And Jesus knew that. And they're saying, hey, where's your brother? Where's Jesus? They're saying, I don't know. We left him in Galilee. And yet the whole time he came up secretly. He was about to reveal himself, but just not yet. Because what would have happened had he come with his brothers? They were already seeking to kill him. And they would have taken him right then and there. And everything would have been thrown off. But God's timing and everything that happens is perfect. And so, verse 12 says, and there was much complaining among the people concerning him. There was much grumbling. There was much murmuring is that word there. And by the way, it says they were doing it in a low tone of voice. They were whispering amongst one another about Jesus. They didn't want to make their opinions known to anybody because they didn't want it to be contradicted, as we shall see at the end right here. And some are saying, hey, this Jesus, he's a pretty good guy. You know what they're not saying? They're not saying, hey, this Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is God in human form. They're just saying, hey, he's a good guy. Jesus is far more than good. He is God. And that description of Jesus misses it when they call him good. That description fails to describe who Jesus is. And somebody else says, on the contrary, he deceives the people. He's a liar. Of course, we know that description doesn't fit Christ at all. So all of these things are being said about Jesus. Some good, some bad, none of it true, to the greatest extent of who Christ is. And this is the reason why they were whispering and saying what they were saying. However, verse 13, nobody spoke openly of him. Why? For fear of the Jews. These religious, hypocritical leaders of the nation of Israel had such a stronghold and a power in the lives of these people that they could not freely express their opinions about what they thought about who Christ was. If they said he's a good person, then the religious leaders are going to say, what, you a follower of his too? We're going to kill him and then we're coming after you. And of course, isn't that exactly what they did in the book of Acts? They went around killing everybody who called themselves a Christian. That's why when you got baptized in that first century church, your life was in danger because you were publicly saying, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And then some people say, well, I can't be baptized today because I'm afraid to get in front of people. Well, you would have never made it back in the first century church, believe me. And then there were some who said, he's a deceiver. But even they would not say that openly until the religious leaders weighed in on who Christ really was. Yes, Christ is a deceiver. He is a liar. And then they would publicly say that. You want to know why? Because they didn't want to be excommunicated. They wanted to be able to go into the synagogue and worship. They didn't want to have to deal with the religious leaders. And I have to tell you, what kind of a religious system is that to live under? And you want to know something? There are churches today that oppress their people in the very same way today. I was delivered from one of those. Some of you have been delivered from churches like that who make such demands on their people that it brings about a fear or a duty to do these things, not out of a love and adoration for God, because they probably don't even know God. And yet it's still happening today. What was going on in this crowd of people is they were trying to determine who Christ was. Some said he's good, some said he's not so good. So as we close, my question to you is this: who is Jesus to you? Is he good, or is he a deceiver? If he is good, do you believe that he is a good teacher, a moral man? Do you believe that he is a God? Is he a man of grace? Is he a teacher, a miracle worker, all of these things? Do you believe in the goodness of Jesus Christ? Well, let me say this. If you believe in that kind of Christ, you have no saving faith in him. You're still damned in your sins. Because to believe that Jesus Christ is good is not to believe in the God of the Bible. You must believe that he is who he says he is. He is God who came to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect, holy, and sinless life, kept the Ten Commandments perfectly, kept the moral law of God perfectly, became the living example of all of these things that the religious leaders were going through, all of this stuff. He said, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it." And he did every aspect of that. And if you don't believe that he died on the cross for your sins at the pleasure of God, because the wages of your sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you don't believe that he was buried, that 3 days later he rose from the grave because death cannot hold God. And that you, if you don't believe that Jesus now becomes the way and the truth and the life, and nobody can come to the Father except through him, you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. No matter how good you think Jesus is, that's not enough. Repent of your sin. Put your faith and trust in the true God of the Bible. If you're here and you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you think that he's a deceiver. You think this whole religious stuff is just a sham, just to soothe the emotions of people who have an upset all of the time. Well, God have mercy on your soul if you don't change. Because there's only one of two possibilities for you. You're either right or you're wrong. That's a 50-50 chance. Are you willing to take that kind of a chance with your soul for all eternity? Because the Bible says if you die in your sin, the wages of sin is death, you will go to a Christless eternity in hell where there's weeping and gnashing and eternal pain and torment forever and ever and ever. It's not a party where you can go down and continue doing what you're doing here. You'll probably have no communication with anybody else because there'll be outer darkness. You'll be in such pain and torment forever and ever and ever. You willing to gamble your whole soul on that? What we have said and what we've been saying all along is Christ is God in human form. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you think he's a deceiver, think again, because he is not. Search the scriptures for yourself. I challenge you. I'll even sit with you and take you through the scriptures and trust the Holy Spirit will teach what I can't, the truth of who God is. Because many people in this room have experienced true salvation. Some people in this room believed at one time that Jesus was a deceiver. They were living in the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. And God saved them. I was one of those. Some of you were too. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait, because you may not have it tomorrow. Let's pray.